Dear congregation, I don't recall ever having so much difficulty finding a sermon, but it's because the sense of our need was so great for what we're going through and being brought through now. And so I have a sermon by the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon entitled Chastisement, Now and Afterward. The text is from Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Children, you know that chastening, we sometimes call discipline, and maybe if we use a very practical word, we think of spankings. But God also chastens His people, adults, old men and women, get disciplined by God. And may God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts and lives. The points for the sermon are three. First, sore chastisements. The second point, blessed fruitfulness. And three, favored sons. Again, the title, Chastisement, Now and Afterwards. First point, sore chastisements. Two, blessed fruits, blessed fruitfulness. And three, favored sons. Our work this evening is to consider the destruction of the power of sin. This is a work which rests in the hand of God the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit, as Christ's representative, sits as a refiner, His furnace is affliction, and the trials and troubles through which we have to pass are the glowing coals which separate the precious from the vile. They are, through divine grace, the means of restraining and destroying in us the tremendous power of indwelling sin, until the day shall come when the blessed Spirit shall take away from us all corruption, and consequently, we shall need no more affliction. Coming at once to the text, we shall notice first the outward appearance of our trials or sore chastisements, and secondly, the result of our chastenings or blessed fruitfulness, and third, the characters benefited by these exercises, favored sons. First, we have very clearly in the text sore chastisements. Under this first heading, there are five subpoints using different words from the first part of the text. And the first subpoint under this main heading of sore chastisements is on the word seems. Keeping to the words of the text, we observe all that carnal reason can see of our present chastisement is what it seems to be. Children will hear this word referred to a number of times in the sermon. Carnal reason refers to the workings of our minds now that we have a sinful, darkened mind and that our thoughts tend to ungodly ways and not to loving God and honoring Him. So that carnal reason refers to our darkened minds. No chastisement for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. We are not able, by the eye of reason, to discover what is the real virtue of sanctified tribulation. This discernment is the privilege of faith. Brethren, how very apt we are to be deceived by how things seem. Why, to our senses, even natural things are too high for us. The world seems to stand still, and yet we know without any faith that it is always moving. Now, if even in natural things, what things seem are not the truth, and the appearance is often very false, we may rest quite assured that though affliction seems to be one thing, it is really not what it seems to be. Are you able to follow that, children? Do any of you feel the earth spinning right now? No, we're spinning at an amazing speed, and we will travel that 125,000 miles around the circumference of the earth in only 24 hours. And we don't feel it, do we? And so we also don't feel oftentimes how things really are. Understand that all that you can know about trial only by carnal reason is no more reliable than what you can discover by your feelings concerning the motion of the earth. Dear friends, what things seem to be are not worth much when you remember that our fear, when we are under trouble, always darkens what little reason we have. I remember a man so nervous that when going up in the monument, that must have been a type of monument in England at this time, like we have the Washington Monument that we can go up in. I remember a man so nervous that when going up in the monument, he assured me he felt it shake. Well, it was his own shaking, not the shaking of the monument, but he was fearful and timid at climbing to such an unusual height. When you and I, under trial, get so afraid of this and afraid of that, we cannot trust the eyesight of the flesh. We may rest assured of this, that things are not what they seem. Besides, we are very unbelieving. And you know how unbelief is apt to exaggerate the black and diminish the bright. When giant despair and Pilgrim's Progress had put his victims into Doubting Castle, he would beat them with a club from a crab tree. Some of us have felt the weight of that crab tree club. Its blows are sore. And lying in that dungeon, Christian began to think whether it were not better to destroy himself. Though, poor silly man, all the while he had the key of promise in his bosom, and he didn't need to lie rotting in that dungeon for a single hour. We cannot therefore expect with such a mischief-making tendency within us as our inclination to unbelief that we can fairly judge what affliction means. Added to this, over and above our unbelief, there is a vast amount of ignorance. And ignorance is always the mother of dismay and confusion. In the ignorant times in this country, men were always trembling at their own superstitions. They were afraid of the timid hare which crossed their path, or of the raven croaking in the old oak tree. You understand that that's a reference to superstitions, which we have some of. You've heard people talk about a black cat crossing your path, or instead of a timid rabbit or a hare, or even the number 13. Do you know, children, that learned men with the ability to build tall skyscrapers sometimes leave out the number 13 on the floors because they don't want people to be on the 13th floor because they determined it's an unlucky number? We're so inclined to superstitions. All sorts of things alarm us. It is just the same spiritually with us. We are ignorant of what God means. And so we say with Jacob, all these things are against me. With about as much reason for our saying as our ignorant ancestors had for being afraid of their superstitions. We are profoundly ignorant, dear brethren. and we dream that we are most wise, the best taught man among us, if he could compare the little that he does know with the tremendous mass with which he does not know, would be surprised to find out that he is such a great fool. This great ignorance always becomes the parent of fears and doubts, and consequently, our chastisements seem to be very sore to us. Besides, dear friends, we are such selfish beings, and so fond of ease, and so unwilling to be cut and wounded with God's sword. We feel so afraid even of our Heavenly Father's hand if it should give us a blow, that our chastisements always seem to be more horrible than they are. You know, when a man resolves to endure an amputation, because he knows that future good will come of it, even though it be a painful operation, he lies like a hero with scarce a groan or a tear. Children, do you know what an amputation is? When someone has a disease where perhaps their hand or foot has such an infection and such a deadness in it that it must be cut off. And so a foot or a leg or a hand or an arm is actually cut off so that that infection doesn't go in the rest of the body and bring death. But where one man may be like a hero, another man is very protective of his flesh and timid of himself and is frightened even at the sight of the knife and cries out when only the very slightest incision has been made and scarcely any pain has been felt. So it is with many of us. We are so jealous of our own ease and pleasure that the moment we even see the rod, we are frightened and alarmed at the very first stroke of it. Before it has even made our flesh to tingle, we think it is utterly unbearable and that God intends to destroy us. It is no wonder then, with clouds of fear, the dust of unbelief, the smoke of ignorance, and the mist of selfishness, that we do not perceive the truth, and thus no chastisement seems to be joyous. Our second subpoint under the first heading of sore chastisements is on the word present. The text shows us that carnal reason judges afflictions only for the present. No chastisement for the present seems to be joyous. It judges from the present light, which is the very worst light to judge correctly. Suppose that I am under a great tribulation today. My head is aching, my heart is throbbing, my mind is agitated and distracted. Am I in a fit state to judge my affliction with a distracted and confused brain? How then can I sit and form a just idea of the wisdom of God in His affliction? Besides, Satan very seldom forgets to roar on such occasions. That old cowardly villain seldom meddles with God's people when they skillfully handle the shield of faith. He knows that we are more than a match for him when we are resting simply upon our God. But if he can only see a distracted brain and sin pressing heavily upon us and a confused mind, then he may come with a tremendous fury and hopes to make a full end of us. And if, added to all this, God should hide his face from us and we should be in the dark, it is hard judging providences when it is dark, dark without and dark within, hell howling and the earth shaking, while perhaps the wife is dying and the children weeping, property is flying, creditors are demanding payments. The mind is vexed. Enemies are slandering. As the hymn goes, when we see every day new straits attend and wonder where the scene shall end, is that a fit time to judge God? Ought we not at such reasons like Aaron to hold our peace, because the word we shall speak is sure to be unwise? Had we not better bid carnal reason hold its decision and wait for better times to come? No chastisement for this present can seem joyous but grievous. The third word under this first heading is the word joyous. This brings me to observe that since carnal reason only sees what things seem to be and sees even that in the pale light of the present, therefore, brethren, affliction never seems to be joyous. If affliction seemed to be joyous, would it be chastisement at all? I ask you, would it not be a most ridiculous thing if a father should so chasten a child that the child comes away laughing and smiling and rejoicing at the beating? Joyous? Instead of it helping, would it not be utterly useless? What good could a chastisement have done if it was not felt? No sting? Then surely no benefit. It is the blueness of the wound, says Solomon, which makes the heart better. And so, if the chastisement does not come home to the bone and flesh and produce a tear and a cry, what good can it have served? It might even work the other way and be hurtful, for the child would surely think that the parent only played with it, and that disobedience was a trifle. If those very gentle blows were enough, with one or two soft chiding words to express parental hatred of sin, if only the mockery of chastisement were given, the child would be hardened in sin and even despise the authority which ought to respect it. My brethren, if God sends us trials such as we would wish for, they would be no trials at all. If they were chastisements that on the very surface seemed to be joyous, then they were no chastisements. They would be still as the sweets, the harmful sweets that children like to eat until they turn their stomach and are overtaken with sickness. Let us here note that no affliction for the present seems to be joyous in two or three respects. It never seems to be joyous in the object of it. You know, the Lord always takes care when He strikes His people to hit them in a tender place. When He comes forth with the work of image breaking, He always dashes in pieces the most favorite image looked at. Look at David. How could the Lord have touched that man more to His heart than by touching him in his children? There is his daughter Tamar, dishonored before his eyes. There is his son Amon, who first committed incest and afterward falls by a brother's hand. There is a darling child left. He has grown now to be a fine, comely person. There is not such another in all Israel. His hair is his glory. He is a man of great wit. He is his father's jewel. As you hear David cry, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, you see most manifestly that the chastening father never sends afflictions which are joyous. He always strikes that object which is nearest to the heart, in order that the heart may feel the blow. Nor is it, my brethren, joyous in the force of it. Oh, we are apt to think, if the trial had not been quite so severe, the temptation so strong, if the difficulty had not been so great, I could have endured it. But the north wind hath come down against me. The Lord hath broken me in pieces with a terrible hurricane. My dear friends, you must never expect to have the trial joyous in the force of it. God will put just so much bitter into the medicine that They shall not tickle your appetite as some medicines do, but shall really fill you with loathing and real misery. He will do it efficiently and effectively in the strong force of it. Again, no chastisement ever seems to be joyous as to the time of it. We always think it comes at the wrong time. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came, says Job. And David has a similar complaint. In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. The time of our afflictions, if it were left to our choosing, well, I suppose we should never have any at all. But if we must have them and had to choose the time, then they would be joyous, and so they would lose their very meaning. Certainly, brethren, they are very seldom joyous as to the instrument. Hear David. It was not an enemy. Then I could have borne it. Oh, yes, that is what we always think. If it was not just that, I could have borne it. If I had been poor, I could have borne that. But to be slandered, I cannot endure. Or this, to even have lost my wife, it would have been a dreadful blow, but I might have borne it. But to have lost that dear child, how can I ever rejoice again? Have not you sometimes heard brethren speak so, when they did not know what they said? For God had sent them the very best affliction they could have. He turned over all the arrows in the quiver, and there was not one which would suit to wound you with, but just the one he used. And therefore, that one he fitted to the string and sent it with just as much force as was required, and certainly no more. It all goes to prove this, that in no respect, neither in the object, nor the instrument, nor the time, nor the force of it, can an affliction ever seem to carnal reason to be joyous. The fourth section under this heading of sore chastisements is every affliction seemeth to be grievous. Nay more, dear brethren, the text assures us in the next place that every affliction seemeth to be grievous. Perhaps to the true Christian, who is much grown in grace, the most grievous part of the affliction is this. Now, he says, I can see the benefit of it. If I could, I would Now, he says, I cannot see the benefit of it. If I could, I would rejoice. I do not see why this trouble was sent to me. Instead of doing good, it really seems to do me harm. Such a brother has been taken away just in the midst of his usefulness, cries the bereaved friend. A wife says, my dear husband was called away just when the children needed his care most. And I say, here I am laid aside upon a bed of sickness, just when the church needs me most. Just when I proceeded most triumphantly in a career of usefulness. This is always grievous to the Christian because he cannot see, though indeed it ought not to be grievous on that account, since he should never expect to see, but should walk by faith and not by sight. You know, brethren, sometimes our afflictions come upon us like ferocious attackers. First of all, they hinder our running. We cannot serve God as much as we like while we are under affliction. We feel as if our usefulness has been greatly and grievously hindered by our bodily sickness or temporal cares. I could have given my whole heart and both my hands to serve God if it had not been for these distractions. Nay, our attacker not only hinders us, but sometimes he cries, stop, and we are obliged to halt altogether. a man tosses on his bed in sickness when he desires to be toiling in the vineyard. A sister sometimes has to be weeping at home when she would be comforting others' hearts. We had come to a dead standstill, and we are apt to say, "Is this joyous to me to have my feet fast in the stocks?" Sometimes the attacker even knocks us down. Trial comes so heavily upon us that we cannot stand. Faith reels, hope dies, murmuring and discontent trip up our heels, and we say, "What, is this joyous? Is there any good in this? Can there be any benefit of an affliction, which through the infirmity of my flesh drives me to evil and advances the devil that is in me? Can there be any good in this?" Nay, sometimes it not only knocks us down, but wounds us. Ah, there are many Christians who in their afflictions have received serious wounds, for they have spoken against the Lord. Their impatience has prevailed, and much of their experience has turned out to be imagination. Nay, there are some Christians who are even killed by their affliction. I do not mean that the spiritual seed within them ever dies, God forbid. But I mean that the joy and apparent life of their religion seem as if it had expired, and for a moment they cannot think that they are Christians at all, and are led to think that they were never bought by the blood, never were in the covenant, for the blows of affliction have killed them utterly. Ah, my brethren, it is hard to see that such a trial is right. Things are grievous indeed when it comes to this point, when not only the temporal, but even the spiritual gets marred, when the fine gold becomes dimmed and the glory departs, when the crown of beauty once upon our head is cast down in the mire, and we ourselves become like a wild bull in a net, kicking against the Lord, having our soul not as a weaned child, but as one that is being weaned, and full of all manner of ill humors and bad tempers, fighting and complaining. And yet, this is often the experience of God's people, and therefore to them it will always seem grievous. But now let me add that all this is only what it seems to be. Faith triumphs in trial. When reason is sent into the background and has her feet made fast in the stocks, then faith comes in and cries, "I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." Faith pulls the black mask from the face of trouble and discovers the angel beneath it. Faith looks up at the cloud and says, with the hymn writer, "'Tis big with mercy and shall break in blessings on my head." There is a subject for song even in the sting of the rod. For first, the trial is not as heavy as it might have been. Next, the trouble is not so severe as it ought to have been. And certainly the affliction is not so terrible as the burden which others have had to carry. Faith sees that in her worst sorrow, there is no punishment. There is not a drop of God's wrath in it. It is all sent in love. Faith sees love in the heart of an angry God. Faith says of her grief, "Why, this is a badge of honor, for it is the child that must have the rod." And she sings of the sweet result of her sorrows, because they work her lasting good. Nay, more, says Faith, "these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, do work out for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So Faith sits down on the black throne, out of which she has driven out reason and carnal sense, and she begins to praise of divine wisdom, to lift up her voice in joyous song. Well, brethren, that is the first point. I have been rather long upon it, perhaps, but I could not help it. we have spoken of sore afflictions. Well, now next we have blessed fruit bearing. I want you to notice the word which goes before the fruit bearing part of the text. No chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless. Now, what does that word mean? It gives me my first point under the second head, that this fruit-bearing is not natural. It is not the natural effect of affliction. You will see a man take a mass of metal. It appears to you to be very pure and very beautiful to look upon, but it is not pure. It is alloyed. He puts it into his refining pot. He heats the coals. He begins to stir it. You will say to him, "Why are you doing that? You are spoiling that precious metal." But then, see how foul is the surface. What a scum floats up. The natural effect of the fire is to make the scum show itself. A skillful hand, is needed. For the fire cannot do the refiner's work. He himself must skim the base metal or the impurities off the top. Affliction only makes the sin to rise to the surface. It makes the devil in us come up. It makes us, while we are boiling in affliction, worse than we were before. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and of our blessed Lord and Master, when He sees it on the top, then to skim it off. The affliction does not do us any good in and of itself. The natural fruit of affliction is rebellion. If God chastens me, can I love Him for that? Not naturally. If He smite me, can I yield Him homage for that? No. Naturally, I rebel against Him. And I say, "Who art Thou that Thou should smite me thus? And what have I done that I should be tormented by Thee?" To kiss the hand which smites is something more than natural. It is grace. And the apostle seems to hint at this when he says, "Nevertheless." Oh, dear friends, no more could we be purged by affliction than could the sea be made pure by being stirred up with a storm. I have looked sometimes at the waves when they seem a delightfully pure blue, and then, after a tremendous storm, the deep has been moved from the very bottom, and its waves are dark and foul with sand and seaweed. Trials breed discontent, anger, envy, rebellion, enmity, murmuring, and a thousand other ills. But God overrules and makes the very thing which would make Christians worse to serve to their growth in holiness and spirituality. It is not the natural fruit of affliction, but the supernatural use to which God turns it to bring good out of evil. Just a comment. Perhaps you've heard Coral talk of her time of trial after Bob's death, when she went to a widowed person's services meeting and heard so many people angry with God, complaining, so bitter, and hating God, and fighting against His will. Whereas she, by grace, was given to be sweetly submissive under it. And it's just a picture of the difference between the natural way of our flesh and when God's grace is at work. And then observe, dear friends, that this fruit is not instantaneous. Nevertheless, and what is the next word? Afterwards. Nevertheless, afterwards, many believers are deeply grieved because they do not feel at once that they have been profited by their afflictions. Well, do you not expect? Well, you do not expect to see apples or plums on a tree which you have planted only a week ago. Only little children put their seeds into the flower garden and then expect to see them grow into plants in an hour. I would have you look for very speedy fruit, but not too speedy fruit. For sometimes the good of our troubles may come to us for years afterwards, when perhaps getting into a somewhat similar experience, we are helped to bear it by the remembrance of having endured a similar trial 10 or 20 years before. It is nevertheless afterwards. The good of trouble is not generally while we are in trouble, but when we get out of trouble. Yet, on the other hand, it sometimes happens that God can give us the jewels even before we leave Egypt, so that we can march out of the house of bondage with gold and jewelry and covered with all manner of ornaments. For the most part, however, it is nevertheless afterwards. Well, now, you will note in the text a sort of gradation with regard to what affliction does afterwards. It brings forth fruit. That is one step. That fruit is the fruit of righteousness. Here is an advance. That righteous fruit is peaceable. This is best of all. First, to the Christian, affliction really does bring forth fruit when the time comes. This is the object of Christ in sending it. In his sweet prayer for the elect in John 17, he prayed that his people might bring forth fruit. He said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bring forth much fruit." He assured them that every branch of the true vine that brought forth fruit would be purged, that it might bring forth more fruit. So far as this world is concerned, God gets his glory out of us, not by our being Christians, but by our being fruitful Christians. And the end and object of divine husbandry is to make our branches hang down with fruit. Blessed is that chastening which, being fruitful in us, makes us also fruitful. It brings forth the fruit of righteousness, not natural and therefore impure fruit, but fruit such as God himself may accept: holiness, purity, patience, joy, faith, love, and every Christian grace. It does not make the Christian more righteous in the sense of justification, for he is completely so in Christ, but it makes him more apparently so in the eyes of onlookers, while he, through his experience, exhibits more of the character of his Lord. Note again that this righteous fruit is peaceable. None are so happy as tried Christians afterwards. No calm is more deep than that which precedes a storm. There is a lull in the atmosphere after a hurricane, which is not known at other times. Who has not seen clear shinings after rain? God gives sweet banquets to his children after the battle. It is after the rod that he gives the honeycomb. After climbing the hill difficulty, we sit down in the arbor to rest. After passing through the wilderness, we come to House Beautiful. After we have gone down the valley of humiliation, after we have fought with Apollyon, and the Shining One appears to give to us and gives us the branch which heals us, it is always afterwards with the Christian. He has his best things last, and he must be expecting, therefore, to have his worst things first. It is always afterwards. Still, when it does come, It is peace, sweet, deep peace. Oh, what a delightful sensation it is, after a long illness, once more to walk outside. Though perhaps you are still pale to look upon and feeble in your body, you walk outdoors and breathe the air again. You can feel your blood leap in your veins, and every bone seems to sing out because of the mercy of God. Such is the peace which follows long and sharp affliction. Our enemies are drowned in the Red Sea. Then is the time to go forth with timbrel and dance. Our sorrows have left a silver line of holy light behind them, and our spirit may be as calm as a summer's eve. And now for our third point, that is, favored sons. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them which are exercised thereby. I will venture to say this, that it does not yield peaceable fruit to everybody. Nay, that it does not yield peaceable fruit to every son either. It is not every Christian who gets a blessing from affliction, at least not from every affliction that he has. I can see that the last words are inserted by way of distinction and of real difference. Those that are exercised thereby. You know, brethren, there are some of the Lord's children who, when they get a trouble, are not exercised by it, for they run away from it. They imagine ways to avoid it. They use means in order to escape from it. They are not exercised thereby. Their father holds the rod over them, and they run away from his hand. Perhaps they get a tingling sting as they run, far worse than if they had stopped. They may get a sorry cuff from his hand, but they are not exercised by it. There are others who, when under trouble, are callous and do not yield. They bear it as a stone would bear it. The Lord may give or take away. They are equally senseless. They look upon it as the work of blind fate, and not as the fruit of that blessed sovereign will, which is ruled by a father's hand. And so they are like the bullock, which rather kicks against the pricks than yield to the driver. They get no benefit from tribulation. It never enters into them. They are not exercised by it. Now, you know what the word exercised means. In the Greek gymnasium, the training master would challenge the youths to meet him in combat. He knew how to strike, to guard, to wrestle, many severe blows the young combatants received from their trainer. But this was part of their education, preparing them at some future time to appear publicly in the games. He who shirked the trial and declined the encounter with the trainer received no good from him, even though he would probably be thoroughly well flogged for his cowardice. The youth whose athletic frame was prepared for future struggles was he who stepped forth boldly to be exercised by the master. If you see afflictions, come and sit down. If you see afflictions come and sit down impatiently and will not be exercised by your trials, then you do not get the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But if, like a man, you say, "Now is my time of trial. I will play the man. Wake up, my faith, to meet the foe. Take hold of God. Stand with firm foot and slip not. Let all my graces be aroused, for here is something to be exercised upon." It is then that a man's bone and sinew and muscle are tested and grow stronger. We know that those who strive for the mastery keep under their body in order that they may come prepared in the day of the contest. And so must the Christian use all his afflictions, exercise himself by them to keep down the keeping down of the flesh, to the conquest of his evil desires, that he may be strong as if his flesh were iron and his muscles hardened steel. You ask me, what in the Christian is exercised by affliction? Everything newborn in the Christian is exercised. The newborn seed is exercised by affliction, and that filial spirit which springs from it. There is sonship in every believer in Christ. That is exercised, and the spirit of sonship and the graces of sonship are all tried. In fact, affliction, when it does us most good, exercises all the man, sets every power to work, strains his patience, tests his faith, proves his love, develops his fears, glorifies his hope, and whatsoever other power there be in his spiritual manhood, it exercises all to the very utmost point, and it makes every part grow stronger and nearer to perfection. And so the peaceable fruits of righteousness are yielded to those who are exercised thereby. Mark that distinction, because we are not all thus favored. All believers shall have to bear the trial, yet we may not all be exercised by it. Lord, let us pray, God, to give us to be exercised by affliction when we do get it, that so we may possess the practical benefit of it. We will finish when I have added three practical reflections. First, see the happiest state of a Christian. His worst things are his good things. His stings are his joys. His losses are his gains. Did you ever hear of a man who got his health by being sick? That is a Christian. He gets rich by his losses. He rises by his falls. He goes on by being pushed back. He lives by dying. He grows by being diminished and becomes full by being emptied. Well, if the bad things work him so much good, what must his best things do? If his dark nights are as bright as the world's days, what shall his days be? If even his starlight is more splendid than the sun, what must his sunlight be? If he can sing in a dungeon, how sweetly will he sing in heaven? If he can praise the Lord in the fire, how will he praise him before the eternal throne? If even a thorn in the flesh only drives him to his God, brethren, where will the angel convoy carry him? If evil be good to him, what will the overflowing goodness of God be to him in another world? Who would not be a Christian? Who would not know the transcendent riches of the believer's heritage in Christ? Secondly, see where the believer's hope mainly lies. It does not lie in the way things seem. He may seem to be rich or seem to be poor, seem to be sick or seem to be in health. He notices that the thing seen is only that which seems to be, but the thing believed, that is the thing that is. He knows that what his eye catches only is the surface. What his finger touches is only the exterior. But what his heart believeth, that is the depth, the substance, the reality. So, brethren, he finds all his joy in the nevertheless afterward. Sometimes he is in great trouble, dark trouble, and the devil tempts him. But he spells out that word over and repeats it. Nevertheless, I am very poor, but I shall nevertheless obtain heaven forever for Christ's sake. I am very weak, but nevertheless, I shall be where the inhabitant is never sick for Christ's sake. The devil has beaten me. I am on the ground, and he has his foot on my neck, and he says he will make an end of me. But I have, nevertheless, eternal security in Christ. Nevertheless, not a grain, not an atom less. In fact, he throws nevertheless into an ever the more. He believes he shall have ever the more of bliss. And so, looking to the afterwards, he rejoices in tribulation, for tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Why, the Christian often learns his best lessons about heaven by contrast. If a man should give me a black book printed in the old black letter and should say, "You want to know about happiness? That book is written about misery. Learn from the opposite." I would thank him just as much for that as if the book were on happiness. So the believer takes his daily trials and reads them the opposite way. Trial comes to him and says, "Your hope is dry." "My hope is not dry," he says. "While I have trial, I have a ground of hope." "Thy God has forsaken thee," says tribulation. "My God has not forsaken me," says he. "For he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And I have it. I have a letter from God in a black envelope. But as long as it came from him, I do not mind what kind of envelope it comes in. He has not forgotten me. He has not given me up. He is still gracious unto me." And so the Christian begins to think about heaven. For he says, "This is the place of work. That is the place of rest. This is the place of sorrow. That is the place of joy. Here is defeat. There is triumph. Here is shame. There is glory. Here is being despised. There is being honored. Here it is the hiding of my Father's face. There it is the glory of his presence. Here it is absent in the body. There it is present with the Lord. Here is weeping, groaning, sighing. There the song of triumph. Here death. Death to my friends and death to myself. There the happy union of immortal spirits in Christ with God and no sin." So he learns to sing, not of the seeming, but of the nevertheless afterwards, with sweet hope as his harp of many golden strings. Lastly, brethren, afterwards is just the very point where the unconverted feels the pinch. "Nevertheless, afterwards, I will walk around your gardens. You are rich. How beautifully they are laid out. What rare flowers, what luxuries. And as I look at them, if I remember that you will die, I say to myself, nevertheless, afterwards, this poor man who has a paradise on earth can have no paradise in the world to come. Do I see you riding gaily along the street? You have abundance of wealth and honor, but you are without God and without Christ. Then I see, close behind you, a grim executioner, bearing this motto, nevertheless, afterwards. You wear a smiling face this evening, for though you have neither riches nor honor, still you are young, and have health and beauty, and are looking out on the pleasures of this world. I want you to take a telescope. Take it in your hand and look a little further. Do you see the words, nevertheless, afterwards? Are you thinking about this present life and hoping you will prosper in it? And hitherto you have not wanted any religion? And you say in your heart, you have been happy enough without Christ, and you dare say you will get on without him. But I want you to remember, nevertheless, afterwards, when you come to die, when you stand before an angry God, when you rise amid the terrors of the day of judgment, when you have to meet the open book and the burning eyes of the great judge, when you hear the sentence, "Come ye blessed," or "Depart ye cursed," then you will think, nevertheless, afterwards. I want you to bring these eternal things before your mind and reckon with your conscience concerning them. Soul, if your joy be in earth and your trust in self, you may spread yourself like a green bay tree. You may become as a bullock fattened for the slaughter. But nevertheless, afterwards, beware lest he tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Believe in Christ. Trust your soul with him. Then whatever is to come afterwards, whatever nevertheless afterwards may come, you may always be sure of this, that there is for you an eternal and exceeding weight of glory. May my Master give you an interest in that nevertheless afterwards. And then I shall not fret, nor will you either, if you have to have an interest in the rod of the covenant, which is for the present, at least in seeming, not joyous, but grievous. Amen. Let's close in prayer. O gracious God, it is Thy word, and we plead upon Thy mercy and grace in Christ, that Thou will use it for Thy salvation in our salvation, and not our destruction. We pray that Thou would not leave us to our own listening, to our own reasoning, to our own fleeing from trials, but that Thou would give us grace to bear up under it, and that we may be so weak that it is so unbearable that our flesh would give up and we would flee to Christ and in Him experience that truth that when I am weak, I am strong, and in Him His strength is made perfect in my weakness. O Lord, grant it. Also in the trials of this life, which is a time of testing, of sorrow, and of disappointment, may we see that we will be never disappointed in Thee, O Lord Jesus, though Thou art testing for our good, though Thou art purifying for Thy honor, though Thou art making to be like Thee, that we may meet Thee in righteousness and peace, and that Thou would see Thy work in us, and that we would see it and be amazed at how great Thou art in Thy love and care and power for poor, worthless sinners as we are by nature. Lord, bless Thy word, that we could not forget it, that in our trials we would be reminded, O be our blessed remembrance, O Holy Spirit, that Thou would be an ever-present help in time of need for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.